Some of the guys in the choir wanted me to tell you why they are looking so scurfy this morning. I haven't shaved because our choir director has encouraged the men to grow beards for the Easter cantata. It just simply will not be right without beards. You may ask why I don't have one yet. It's because I need a little more encouragement. And I'm getting a lot of flack both ways on it. So. Anyway, this is a good time to look at the theme that is set forth here in Jeremiah 10 on the greatness of God. And I hope that you will be challenged by this passage and chapter as I have been challenged in my own study in the past couple of weeks. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, thank you for this special time that has been set aside, whereby we can withdraw from the busyness of life and simply focus again upon your greatness and majesty and power, your awesomeness as we see you reflected in your word and as we see you portrayed in your world. And Lord, in our foolishness, in our limited, finite understanding, we somehow fail to grasp the greatness of our God. But we praise you today, even as we have done already in song, through the choir, through the congregational singing. We indeed praise you for your greatness. And may we go forth today with a renewed sense of awe as we think of you. And so may you bless this message today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I read I got up early this morning, too, to try to get awake for this. I read about an event that happened in the life of Nikita Khrushchev after he was defrocked and had sort of been put aside somewhere in the Soviet Union. And supposedly, whenever he spoke, he told this story on himself. He said, one day a man ran through the halls of the Kremlin yelling, Khrushchev is a fool! Khrushchev is a fool! Well, needless to say, the man was apprehended and immediately sentenced, according to the ex-premier, to 23 years in prison, 3 for insulting the party secretary and 20 for revealing a state secret. I like that because somehow I believe that God is all-wise and man is a fool, and that somehow this is a great secret in our world today. We have sort of turned the tables and we make man out to be someone great and God to be someone who's foolish and simply archaic, antiquated, and is no longer power that's ruling and reigning in our world today. Furthermore, we as Christians can often be found guilty of living our lives as though this was a great secret. That God is great and man is foolish, and yet, as Jeremiah concludes, we know that it's not in man to direct his steps as he concludes this marvelous chapter. Now, I want you to see the progression of thought here this morning. We're going to move rather rapidly through it. But there are 3 great thoughts that immediately stand out as you just sort of casually read through the chapter. The first part of the chapter, the theme is the greatness of God. In the second part of the chapter, the theme is the foolishness of man and how inadequate and limited is his understanding. And therefore, the conclusion is in Jeremiah's confession in the last few verses, where he gives this admission or confession that it is not in man to direct his own steps. That we need, if you please, a AAA to map out strategy, to map out our lives, to chart our course, to keep us from unnecessary detours, heavy traffic, bridges that are out, in order that we might not be impeded in our spiritual progress and make the best of the short journey that God has given to us in this life. Well, let's first consider the greatness of God as he is reflected in this 10th chapter of Jeremiah. Most of us live lives that are so busy with unnecessary things that we really don't take the time to contemplate and meditate long upon the greatness of God. And I'm convinced that for me personally, living in a modern city such as San Antonio, with the fast pace, that this is one reason why my spiritual life is too shallow, too small. In biblical times, sitting in pristine surroundings on the hillside in a rural atmosphere tending sheep would allow for great segments of time to be given over to meditating on God's world and as He has revealed in that world. And from these pristine, rustic surroundings come some of the great pieces, masterpieces of literature, such as we have in the book of Psalms. Psalm 8, this is probably the background, as David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. And yet out of the mouths of babes, such as we had here this morning, you reveal wisdom and understanding in order to confound your enemy and your avenger. Or how about Psalm 19, where David sees the heavens as always declaring the glory of God and the firmament always showing His handiwork. Day after day they keep on uttering forth their speaking, and night after night they keep on showing forth their knowledge. And yet how often do we really look into the stars at night and meditate on the greatness of God? In Psalm 96, sing a new song to the Lord, declare His glory among the heathen, for His deeds are great and wondrous is His name. Or Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble, let the earth be moved, for He is great in Zion, high above all the peoples, let them praise Him because of His awesome name. Or Psalm 150, where here we're encouraged to praise God in the sanctuary and to praise Him for His mighty greatness and to praise Him with all of the instruments. And then the book of Psalms concludes, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise you, the Lord. And then, of course, there's some of the great passages in the prophets, such as Isaiah chapter 40, which has come to be one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. And I encourage you, if you haven't read that, if you're unfamiliar with chapter 40, to read it and meditate upon it. Because here, beginning with verse 12, we see the greatness of God depicted by the prophet Isaiah. And from God's vantage point, He sees all of the nations as, behold, but a drop in the bucket. And all of the inhabitants of the world are as grasshoppers from His perspective. And He reduces even the great rulers that man often is in awe of, He reduces them to absolutely nothing. That's the greatness of our God. To meditate frequently on such passages as these will expand your view of the greatness of God, will enlarge your soul, and somehow all of your own problems will take on a different perspective if we understand how great our God is. It is true, as A.W. Tozer once said, that whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Let me say that again. A.W. Tozer said, whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Why is it so important? Why is it important that we know our God? Well, in his book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer, he gives us an illustration why. He says, knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London and put him down without explanation in the middle of the city and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live life in this world without God, whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know their God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you, and this way you can waste your life and lose your soul. But isn't that really a picture of modern day man? He gropes and stumbles in life, never discovering who he is, where he's from, why he's here, or where he's going. He never comes to grips with the great questions in life that are continuously asked of man throughout the ages. That's why we have to know our God. Now, as I study the book of Jeremiah, I believe that one of the great problems of Judah was that they lost their reverence of God. They no longer stood in awe of His greatness. And we find this reiterated time and time again throughout the book of Jeremiah. For example, over and over we read words such as, "My people, they're foolish. They don't know me." Jeremiah 4:22. "They are stupid children and they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but to do what is good and what has lasting value, they have absolutely no knowledge." Now then in chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, the passage we considered last week, we're reminded what man must not boast in. He must not boast in the great things that people boast about in this world. Number one, their wisdom, their understanding, their knowledge, their degrees. Number two, we must not boast in our might, who we are, our position in life, or the power and influence that we might have because of that position. For it can be reduced to nothing in a moment. Number three, we must not boast in riches, meaning we must not put our security in riches. There's nothing wrong with having riches. There's nothing wrong with having a great name, influence, and power. There's nothing wrong with having a tremendous knowledge and degrees. All of these things are noble pursuits, but if that's where our security is, then they're wrong. Now, this is the only thing I believe that can save man in the end, is that we boast or trust in that we understand and know Him, as the last part of chapter 9 tells us. If we're going to boast in anything, if we're going to put our security in anything, if we're going to invest our lives in anything, we ought to invest it in pursuing, coming to know who He is. That we understand and know Him. That's the only thing that man should boast in. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I believe that this is the only thing that could save the nation of Judah. It's the only thing that can save our nation today. And every civilization that you will study historically eventually goes the way of the nation of Judah. And that's why the book of Jeremiah, as I've said many times before, is so important to our study. Once we could proudly display in our own country the coins with "In God We Trust." But now we're not sure that we even want that on our coins at all. And this, I believe, is another indication of the death of a nation or a civilization. Who then is this God if we're to know Him and to be saved? Jeremiah does two things in these first 13 verses. Number one, he compares the omnipotent, all-powerful God with powerless, finite man. And in reality, these verses are sort of a satire on idolatry and the things that man will substitute for God in these opening verses. Jeremiah seeks to show the people here that their false gods had deluded them, and their false gods were not gods at all. They had turned from the living, all-powerful, omnipotent God to dead, helpless idols. Now, for those of you who saw the film last Sunday night, which I think is one of the most important films that's ever been made, you will remember scenes describing the gods of this new age. And the gods of this new age, the things, the men that people around the world are worshiping, they have substituted for the living God, but they are not substitutes at all, because in the end they cannot save. Now notice verse 2. Thus says the Lord to the nation of Judah, house of Israel, "Oh, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the people are delusion. The idolatry of the people, it's a delusion, it's a strong delusion that will also sweep over the people of our day at the end of this age, when the Antichrist appears on the scene, proclaiming himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 11, it says, and God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe this lie, because they believe not the gospel, the truth. Verse 4 and 5, they had to hold up these gods. They fashioned their gods in verse 3. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Notice the satire here. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. Now nobody's scared of a scarecrow. At least nobody in his right mind is scared of a scarecrow. There's three things they cannot do. They cannot speak. They cannot walk. And thirdly, they must not be feared, for they cannot do any good. They can do no harm and they can do no good. So they're helpless gods. Do you see the satire here from the prophet Jeremiah? Reminds me of a story I heard about a Russian boy who had been having a tough time mixing politics with what his parents read to him in the Bible. One day he came home from school, or one day in school rather, he was asked by his teacher, who were the first human beings? And he responded, Adam and Eve. And what nationality were they, his communist teacher asked. Well, they were Russian, the boy said. You're making great progress, the teacher said, and how do you know they were Russians? Well, that's simple, the boy said. They had no roof over their heads, they didn't have any clothes to wear, and they only had one apple between them, and they called it paradise. Isn't it amazing how man will fashion gods and systems that don't work? I read another one about Fidel Castro, who once, after a poor sugar crop, telegraphed Russia, send food. The Kremlin wired back, tighten belt. Castro wired again, send belt. We laugh at man's stupidity. And we say, how could Judah turn to such a stupid system that didn't work? How could they turn to gods and make gods that cannot even carry themselves, let alone their nation? And yet, man in his foolishness is doing that very thing today. We are investing our lives in things that cannot save us in the end. Our gods may be these. We sometimes worship at the shrine of our homes or at the temple of a great automobile. Or we might worship at the shrine of a good college, university education or a certain lifestyle that we want to have and maintain, and we make this mistake of placing our security in these things. Thus they become our gods. Wherever your security is, that is your God. If your security is money, that is your God. If your security is your family, that is your God. If your security is God, that is your God. Israel was placing their security in things that could not save them in the end. Now you see, the problem with all of these things is that they're created by man's hands, and thus they can only last as long as man. They are not the creator. Now look in verses 6 through 10, where here we see a view of the preeminence of God. And then in verses 11 through 16, the power of God. But first let's look at his preeminence. Notice in verse 6 that he is great. There's none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. He is great in that he is unique in his greatness. There's no one that can compare with him. Now the word great here in the Hebrew literally means unique. It's something that can only be said about God, is never used in reference to man or never used in reference to things, only God. But see, the reason why it's so hard for me to even understand or convey to you the meaning of the word is because we use the word great almost daily in our conversation. We speak of some great man or someone with a great position or a great athlete or a great university or a great country. All of these things, you see, are great. And so in using the word for things, we have lost the words to be able to really understand the awesomeness of God. And the word awe was a word that was only used in reference to God, and yet we use it frequently today in our conversation. I remember the feeling I had as I stood and looked out over that vast chasm called the Great Canyon, and the awesomeness of it all, as I was just overwhelmed, and there were no words to describe it, and all I could say is, that's awesome, that's awesome. And perhaps in those fleeting moments when we're overwhelmed here and somehow there's no words to describe it, then we get a feeling of what we should feel when we think of God. He's great. He's awesome. None like Him. Watching a sunrise or a sunset often stimulates the same kind of response. That's what our great Lord is to do. But Judah, you see, had got to the point where they were taking God for granted. He would always be there. And they, I believe, sort of had a deistic theology. Deism is that which, and many of our founding fathers of this country were deists. They believed that God was above His creation, transcendent, far removed from His creation. But the mistake that they made, on the other hand, was they did not believe that He was immanent, that He was active or involved in His creation. That's deism, whereas theism believes that God is not only all-powerful, transcendent, above His creation, but He's also actively involved in His creation, and He's concerned about His children, and He's concerned about your life and what you're going through right now. That's theism, that God is in control of events. The deists sort of look at God as one who just simply wound up the clock and then He stepped back to let it unwind. And thus the events of life are out of control. But the theist says, oh no, the events are not out of control. God did indeed wind up the clock, but He is there overseeing it, and He will bring it to its proper conclusion. I believe that probably many of us are practicing deists. We believe in God. We believe that He started all things. We believe that He created all things, but somehow we don't believe that He's concerned about my life and what I'm going through right now. And when you begin to take that attitude all at once, there are some very precarious things that begin to happen. We no longer treat Him with awe and respect and dignity, and we're no longer awestruck by the thought of Him. Well, the second thing that's said about God is, not only is He great, but in verse 10, He is the true God. He is the true God. I'm constantly amazed at the substitutes in our day. We're coming up for substitutes of everything. We have substitutes for sugar, we have substitutes for salt, we have substitutes for meat, we have substitutes for, you've seen the commercial, the Coke, it's the real thing. Why did they have to come up with that? Because of all the substitutes the man was making to try to taste like Coke. And yet they're only imitations, substitutes in every area, but if you really want the real thing, then you got to go to the real thing. And the prophet Jeremiah sees God here as the one true God. He is the real thing. Notice also that He is, thirdly, the living God in verse 10. He's the living God in contrast to the dead idols that the people had constructed. Jeremiah 2:13, my people committed two evils against me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of what? Living water. And hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. When we think of living water, I immediately think of a fresh, flowing, continuously running spring. Up north we used to have many springs where you could go out and get a fresh drink of water at any hour of the day, and it was always fresh and always invigorating and always satisfying. And that's the way that our God is, you see. If we really come to understand Him and pursue getting to know Him, every day with Him becomes a fresh experience. Every day with Him becomes exciting. He is satisfying because He's the real thing, and He's living. He's the true living God. Judah would never find satisfaction in the false gods they'd made. And anything that is living is treated in a different way than that which is dead. You know, we've made the mistake of honoring the dead and dishonoring the living. And that's what happened to Judah. They honored the dead, their dead false gods, the gods of the Canaanites, and they dishonored the living God in the process. Notice fourthly that he is the everlasting God in verse 10. The true God, the living God, and he is the everlasting God. Now only God has this quality about him. And notice again the contrast here. Philip Keller has written another excellent gem, a book called Sea Edge. I love his writings. If you haven't discovered Philip Keller yet, do so. He's written one called Sea Edge, and one of those chapters is on ocean majesty. And he asks the question, what is there about the ocean that continuously draws man back to it? What is there? What are the qualities that the ocean has? That somehow we want to be by the sea. And he says there are two wonderful characteristics of the sea. Number one, it is always teeming and pulsating with life and action. All hours of the day, all hours of the night, you can hear the waves, you can see the waves, you can see the ripples in the water. There's always motion, always action. And somehow that action becomes a salve to man. It soothes his feelings. It calms his spirit. He says, everywhere I look, there's motion, life, energy, the endless vitality of its environment engulfs me. I'm surrounded with the vigor of its energy. The mighty movements of its tides, waves, sea currents, and ocean breezes enfold me in irresistible embrace. But there's a second quality of the ocean. And that is that it has a ring of the eternal as perhaps nothing else in our world does. Maybe God created the waters just simply to demonstrate these two amazing qualities about him, that he is life continuously and that he is everlasting, always there. And Philip Keller brings this out. He says, just as much as the waves breaking on the smooth sand are an integral part of this wondrous world that we live in, or the gulls gliding along the cliff face, or the seals thrusting through the currents, so am I, as a solitary man, leaving the footprints of my small steps on the ocean edge. And then he says, all is passing. All is in motion. All is in change. Everything is in flux. New every day, fresh in every way. None of it will stay. But he says, only the ocean endures, eternal, unending in its movement. And oh, what a constant reminder of the very thing that Jeremiah is talking about here in Jeremiah chapter 10. That God is the living, eternal, unchanging God. Now notice in verses 11 through 16, and I just make a couple of passing comments for time here. The power of God is displayed here very vividly by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding. He has stretched out the heavens. Study them and get familiar with them and understand that this is simply something that our God in a moment of time was able to put into space. He makes lightning for the rain. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. Verse 13, he brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everything is in his control. Now that brings us then to the foolishness of man. And I just make a couple of comments here in passing. Number one, man is foolish. He's inane. He's stupid. He's devoid of knowledge. You know, this is a message over and over again in Jeremiah. It's almost offensive, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, it almost offends us. I feel like the pastor who stood in the back of his church as the people went by him after his message was over, and he kept saying, nothing personal, nothing personal, nothing personal, to each one of them as they went by. I feel like I've got to say that for Jeremiah, because he's telling us the man is truly foolish. And he is. He's not only foolish, but he's fickle in verses 14 and 15. He's stupid, devoid of knowledge. And he's always making false gods, coming up with worthless substitutes. And these substitutes can never help man in his time of trouble. Verse 17 and 18 tell us, there will come a time when you will have to pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege, and you will have to leave and go out into captivity because you don't understand the greatness of God and you don't understand the foolishness of man. Now that brings us to the confession of Jeremiah in the latter part of chapter 10, and also the application. Verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. Have you discovered that? That's probably why you're here this morning, because you've discovered the fact that you are not smart enough or wise enough to be able to live life on your own. Your knowledge is too limited. A man's way is not in himself. Here's a couple of good verses to memorize for this week out of Jeremiah if you're looking for verses. Nor is it a man in a man who walks to direct his steps. He says, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing in your greatness. The Living Bible, verse 23, translates it this way, O Lord, I know it's not within the power of man to map his own life and chart his own course. What we really need is a triple A spiritually. Many don't come to that realization of verse 23 and 24 until it's too late in life, but eventually all come to this great admission or confession, even the greatest men. Philip III of Spain, I was reading about him on his deathbed, he said these words, would to God I had never reigned. Oh, that those years that I have spent in my kingdom, I had lived a solitary life in the wilderness, alone with God, how much more secure should I now have died? I am tormented in death. I see people all the time who come into my study, as all of us pastors do, who thought they could make it. They charted their own course. They mapped out their strategy early in life, and all at once they came up against a detour. They came to a road where the bridge was out and there was no place to turn. They came to a hill, a blockade in the road that they could not climb. And all at once, here they are, looking for a way out. We have a poster in our office. The minute you walk in, you'll see it. And it's a little puppy upside down in this dish, looking so helpless and so pathetic. And the caption over it is this, almost anything in life is easier to get into than it is to get out of. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Have you found that to be true? Oh Lord, I know that it is not in man to direct his own steps. What truth there is here? Well, we focused on the greatness of God, and we've looked at man in his foolishness. And we have discovered a great secret in life that the world outside these doors hasn't discovered yet, and that is that God is great and we're to be in awe of him. Man is foolish. We cannot trust his wisdom, and so therefore we confess our need for God's wisdom to be given to us. What can God be saying to all of us in this chapter? Well, certainly we need him. We need to draw on his wisdom. We need to let him map out our everyday lives and activities and discern from this book what his will is for each of our lives. It will keep us from hitting a lot of detours, closed road, heavy traffic, wrong turns in life that impede us and cause us to lose valuable time in our spiritual journey. And we do this through the Word and through daily meditation and prayer. Let's bow together as we close this morning. I'm always amazed at how the Spirit of God will use the words, a study, in each life in a different way. Somehow the Spirit is able to just pick you up where you are and apply the words, sometimes even words and thoughts that I never intended to be applied in that way. And yet that's the greatness of our God and how he speaks. And perhaps this morning you're here and you've reached one of those detours. You're confused about which direction to go with your life. Or maybe you've been traveling on a road to nowhere, and everywhere you look, you don't see anything exciting, fulfilling. You don't really see the beautiful sights that are there in our world. Or perhaps you have just simply run out. You've exhausted all of your human resources. And this morning, God is speaking to you through Jeremiah. Perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and the Lord is speaking to you and calling you to attend to this fact that you need him. And without him, your life will be as J. J.I. Packer said, and I quoted him earlier, it will be useless and worthless. You'll be like a man groping along in life who has no sense of direction. And maybe that's where you are today. You can come to know his life and his fullness and come to know true satisfaction spiritually only in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will. Father, may you speak and may you imprint these words upon our minds and hearts, that as we go forth from today we might somehow have our own view of your greatness greatly enlarged in our lives, and also an understanding of man's foolishness, that we cannot trust ourselves with all the resources we have available to us. They're still just a drop in the bucket compared to what you have available to you. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come.